Morning, everybody. Can I begin by giving an endorsement for Alpha? I'm just two-thirds through my very first Alpha course. Been in ministry for a lot of years, but I've never done Alpha. And we, the church that Ruth and I joined about a year ago, we have 38 on our Alpha, in our Alpha group, which we run at church on a Tuesday night. It's just been brilliant. Really good. We've got folk who are coming along who don't come to church, but are great, want to come along for a good meal and a conversation. And I tell you, the depth of conversation and questions has blown me away. The videos, the testimonies, the whole way that the program works has been so good. So I'd just like to say I wished I'd started Alpha years ago. I am a Christian, but I wish I'd been involved in facilitating Alpha, because it just, yeah, it gets people right there and sharing what they feel, what they think, and the questions they've got. So I hope it goes well for you. What an odd and disappointing summer. Agreed? It just doesn't make any sense, does it? You get a bit of sunshine, then the next day, shall we put the central heating on? And the reason I mention that is because the word I want to bring this morning, I was working through the book of Acts a couple of weeks ago, and I got to this story of Ananias and Sapphira, and it felt like the summer. Because the beginning of the reading is all sunshine. you remember verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had, and they were ministering to those who were poor. Wow, blazing hot sunshine. And then the Ananias and Sapphira thing, like the clouds are rolling over. What is it about? Well, the difficulty is, so what we tend to do is we miss out the difficult bits of Scripture. So this morning, head on, I want to talk about a difficult part of Scripture. Why is it there? Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, a very careful man, he was a medical doctor, painstaking in his eye for detail. He was the only Gentile writer, non-Jew, that we've got in the whole of the New Testament. But he really liked to drill down into detail. And so he has included this for a reason. It's not just to fill up a few sentences on a page. And what I think is that the contrast is between Barnabas, son of encouragement, and Ananias and Sapphira. If you've got a Bible, it's always good to have a Bible in church, by the way, or look at your phone, as long as you're not just updating your profile. If you look at verse 36 of chapter 4, Joseph is introduced. Now, that's his birth name, but he becomes better known as Barnabas, and we're told it means son of encouragement. And he appears, he's going to appear a lot more in the next chapters. But he appears as a young man, and he sold a field that he owned, and he brings the money and gives it to this kind of care pot. That's the best way you can describe it. That the Holy Spirit is allowing the church to suddenly bring money, goods, put it into a central fund so that those within the congregation who were in need could be helped. Think food bank. Think when you've got, you know, different ways of ministering to people within the community who are in need. And the suggestion is that maybe when Joseph Barnabas sold that field, it was his inheritance. It was his pension pot. It was what he was looking forward to support him in the future. And then straight after that, the Ananias and Sapphira story. Sunshine, cloud. You see, when Luke wrote his second volume, he wrote the gospel that has his name and then the book of Acts, he didn't write in chapter and verse. The chapters and verses were added later by translators so that you and I could navigate our way through. So literally, at the end of the story of Barnabas, he moves to the next story of Ananias and Sapphira. So what was happening, and more important, what does it mean for us? Was a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and they put up a false pretense. They sold some property, and they made it sound as if they were giving the whole total amount to the care funds, the care pot, when in fact, it was only a part. And Peter confronts Ananias, and it's a very serious charge. He says, Satan has filled your heart. That's a pretty direct thing to say, isn't it, to somebody? You're trying to lie to the Holy Spirit, but you're lying not just to us as a church family, but you're trying to lie to God. And then Peter underlines, there's no sense of compulsion for you to give, and even after you'd sold the land, the money belonged to you. You could do what you wanted with it. The issue is deception. And then comes the shocking bit, verse 5, Ananias fell down and died. Now I said Luke was a doctor, and he uses a medical term. It's a very rare medical word, not often used in Greek except by medical writers. Hippocrates, you know about the Hippocratic Oath, he uses the word, and it literally means he breathed out his life. We'd use the word in English, expired. Always makes me smile because Ruth and I have done a lot of work in India. And in India, you don't talk about someone dying, you talk about them expiring. And the first time we were in India and they talked about that, it sounded a bit odd to us. You know, what expires? Your tax on the car or, you know, something else has expired. We refer to it to a thing, not a person. But in India, in polite circles, that's what you say. And Luke uses that same phrase. So Ananias is taken out and he's buried. 3 hours later, just over, his wife Sapphira comes back. And Peter challenges her about conspiring with her husband to test the Holy Spirit. He asks her the question, is that the price you got? Yes, she's in concert with her husband. And Peter says, you know, the same people who buried your husband a few hours ago, their feet are at the door, and they're going to take you out as well. And she expires, uses the same phrase again. And then in verse 11, right at the end of the reading that was brought to us, Luke sums this up with this phrase, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd like to say I don't blame them. You know, that's how I feel. If I'd been present in that Jerusalem congregation, I would feel absolutely filled with fear. This is serious stuff. By the way, in that verse 11, it's the first time the word church is used in the book of Acts. First time it's actually used by Luke to describe God's called out people, God's assembled ones who are followers of Jesus. Now, immediately we think, well, fear, isn't the good news of Jesus about getting rid of fear? Doesn't it say in the Bible that perfect love casts out fear? Yeah, it does. But this fear is what we might interpret as reverence, or the word that I want to use this morning is awe. Awe. Today's Father's Day. And in the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi the prophet writes this about fatherhood, chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, says the Lord, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord God Almighty? Or, and that seems to me to be the heart of Luke including this, that a sense of awe came on the church, that church wasn't just a hobby for a couple of hours on a Sunday, that you popped along if it wasn't raining and there was nothing else to do, but there was a sense of awe in the midst of the people. And the Bible has a lot to say about that, the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord is pure, it endures forever. Psalm 112, blessed is the man or woman who fears the Lord and finds great delight in his commands. And in the book of Job, the Lord describes Job as blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. So the Bible has a lot to say about awe, reverence, and respect. So we come to this story. How do we make sense of it? How do we read it? Well, first of all, let's be clear about what the Bible is not saying. The Bible does not say God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead. It doesn't say that Peter, the leader among the apostles, killed them. It wasn't because they wouldn't give money to the church. Can you imagine the tabloid headline? Couple murdered for not giving cash to local church. It's not saying that the apostles ran some kind of reign of terror. The second thing is, let's be clear about what the Bible is saying. In your Bible, you'll know that it says there in verse 2, he kept back part of the money for himself. And the word that's used there is a really interesting word. It means to misappropriate. Now, make a note of that, because in a minute we'll see the significance. To misappropriate something. Some of you will know, if you know your Old Testament well, the story of the Battle of Jericho. Remember that? And do you remember the command that was given by Joshua was people weren't to take any plunder. That was the clear instruction. But there was one senior man, one of the clans of Israel, who decided to ignore that. His name was Achan. Remember the story of Achan's sin? And he took some things and he took them back to his tent and he buried them in his tent. And then as Israel continued to conquer and take possession of the land, they started to lose the little town of Ai that they were trying to conquer. They were heavily defeated. And when Joshua goes to the Lord and says, what's gone on? The Lord says, well, there's sin in the camp. That's what's gone on. And so through a whole process, they have an investigation, and Achan is discovered. And he and his family face the consequences of that. Well, that word misappropriated that Luke uses here is the same word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament in the story of Achan. The same sin. Misappropriating, taking something that should be surrendered to God, dedicated to God, and misusing it, misappropriated. And for the nation of Israel, that was a blot in their history. They often go back to it. They think about it. It's referred to in the Psalms. It was a stumbling block for the whole nation, not just for Achan and his family. And what was the sin? Pride, theft, deceit, seeking to lie to God and the Holy Spirit. Third thing, it tells us something about Luke as a reliable historian. Some of you will know the phrase warts and all. Yeah, you've heard that? Well, the history of that is Oliver Cromwell, his title was Lord Protector, had commissioned a painting. And a man called Sir Peter Lely was commissioned to paint this painting. And apparently Cromwell was a really ugly man. And he had some pretty ugly warts on his face. And when Lely unveiled the painting, he said to Cromwell, there it is. And what he'd done was he'd, modern day to him, he'd airbrushed it. He'd made Cromwell look better looking than he actually was. And Cromwell said, take it away. I'm not going to pay you any money for that. I want you to paint a true portrait, warts and all. And that's where the phrase comes from in the English language. Sir Peter Lely went away and redid it. And Luke is not painting a picture of the early church as all romance and righteousness. He's painting a true picture. It's authentic. It's real. And that's something for us to remember. Because sometimes we can get this kind of misty-eyed view that, oh, back in the New Testament era, everything was wonderful. It wasn't. Churches were caught up in immorality and sin. They were going hook, line, and sinker for false teaching. There was division within the church where there should have been unity. And there was this kind of behavior. And why does Luke write about it? Well, if you go back to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, you'll see he wrote his gospel for a man called Theophilus. And if you turn over in your Bible, you'll see it right at the beginning of Luke's gospel. He says this for this man, Theophilus. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the faith, of the word. With this in mind, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. It's thought that Theophilus was a new believer, came from a Gentile background, and Luke, as a fellow Gentile, had written for him in his Gospel, Volume 1, in the Book of Acts, Volume 2, the remarkable story of Jesus. And so Luke is inspired not to give Theophilus a kind of an airbrushed version that everything was wonderful and here was a church without any issues, but alongside the blazing sunshine of what God's grace can do, he brings in the dark clouds. So what do we do on this Father's Day in the middle of June when we're not quite sure whether the seasons are right or wrong? Well, I think there are a number of lessons for me as I've wrestled with this over the last couple of weeks, thinking, Lord, why is it there? The first thing is, it tells us how seriously God views sin. And I'm not sure I really understand that. You see, in chapter 4, we read about this being a period of intense spiritual activity. Signs and wonders are happening. Miracles are taking place. We read in the early chapters of the book of Acts, when the believers met together and prayed, the building was shaken. The day of Pentecost, extraordinary narrative of what God did. God is at work, and often when God is at work, extraordinary things happen. Ruth and I, a few years ago, were speaking at a conference up in the north of Scotland, a little fishing town called Buckey. And the speakers on the list with us were a couple called Colin and Mary Packham. Mary Packham was a teenager in the Hebridean revival, the last revival to hit the British Isles. She was about 13, 14 years of age. And in the guest house where we were staying, every mealtime, Ruth and I were just getting her to tell us her memories, to recount the stories. If you're interested, if you go on to YouTube, type in Mary Packham, P-A-C-K-H-A-M. There are several places where she's giving a talk, a lecture on the Hebridean revival. Absolutely fascinating. And I can remember her saying to Ruth and I, she was in a prayer meeting on one occasion when the building was shaken. You're a teenager. And I said, what did you do? She said, I didn't open my eyes. I was so afraid to open my eyes. The sense of God's presence was so real. She told us again about a friend. Her dad was a crofter. And they come back from school and they were in the scullery getting some refreshments. And there was this heartfelt scream. And these two girls thought that something had happened, you know, some kind of accident in the farmyard. They rushed outside to see the dad, a grown man, on his knees crying out to heaven for mercy. No preacher, hadn't even been to a meeting, but the sense of the Holy Spirit had just fallen, not just on him, but on other people in various places on the island. When God is at work, that sense of conviction of sin is one of the first things that happens. God is on the move. Aslan is on the move. The second thing, and this is a bit more challenging to understand, it reminds us of the link in the Bible between sin and premature death and sickness. Now, hear me. Don't mishear me and assume that people who've died prematurely are terrible sinners. That's not what I'm saying. But let me just turn to 1 Corinthians 11. We often read 1 Corinthians 11 around the Lord's table, the communion that we share. But if you read on, beyond where we normally stop the reading, verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11 says this. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Paul's not saying they'd nodded off in the sermon, as folk do. But he's saying that's the seriousness. And James says the same kind of thing in James 5. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. 1 John 5. If anyone sees a brother commit a sin that does not lead to death. So there seems to be some kind of link between sin and premature death or sickness. Here's the third lesson I've been learning. It raises the challenging question, how am I living as a follower of Jesus? Am I a hobby Christian? Is it something that I do? Some people play football on a Sunday morning. I go to church. Is it something that I've always done and I fit around my lifestyle? How am I living as a follower of Jesus? Are there areas of my life where I'm not walking in the light as he is in the light? Am I seeking to do the stupid thing that Ananias and Sapphira were doing, to lie to the Holy Spirit? I had a lovely story the other day about a little boy. It was family Christmas lunch, and he was asked if he would say grace. So they're all there, and he says thank you for everyone around the table, for grandma and granddad and the uncles and aunties and his brothers and his sisters. And then he decides to go through the entire contents of the table. Thank you for the turkey and for the pigs in blankets, the roast potatoes. And he's going through it. Then he stops and he says to his mum, will Jesus know if I say thank you for the broccoli when I hate it? Yes, she said, he'll know. And we run away with this idea that we can fool God. Lesson number four, it reminds us that discipline in the church is really important. The early church, the reformers, people like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, they said, if you want to find the authentic church, you look for three signs: where the word is preached, Sacraments, baptism and the Lord's table, are administered, and discipline is exercised. Now, we've forgotten that bit. The church is a place where discipline is exercised. And the fifth thing, for me at least, is it says, be careful what you pray for. Be very careful what you pray for. And sometimes we find ourselves corporately together, you know, praying, God, do something in our nation. We don't need a change of government. We need a change of heart. And we pray fervently and honestly, but be careful, because this is big stuff. Look in the in your Bible at the passage beyond where we stopped, verse 12. The apostles perform many signs and wonders among the people, miracles. All the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. That was a part of the temple. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded. Nevertheless, more and more men and women who believed in the Lord were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that Peter's shadow at least might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Miracles, meetings, multiplication, extraordinary stuff. You might say to me, Ian, can you explain that bit about Peter's shadow? No, I haven't got a clue. I haven't got a clue what that means, but I know God was at work. And those things go hand in hand. So on this Father's Day, I want to remind you of what Malachi says. Speaking as God's servant, he says, the Lord asks you, if I am a father, where's my honour? Where's the respect due to my name? Now, I'm going to put you on the spot here. Are any of you old enough to remember a book entitled Your God is Too Small? Come on, be honest. Yeah, it was published in 1952. I was 1 year old, so you know how old I am now. 1952, by a man called J.B. Phillips. And basically what Phillips was saying was, our view of God is inadequate. Our vision of God is just so small. And we need to recover what it means to worship the God of the universe, the most high God, his transcendence. And I think that is still true. There's a contemporary writer called Paul David Tripp, and he's written a book with a single word title, awe. And I'm glad he's done that, because awe or awesome is one of the most misused words in the English language. I've got a friend who talks about having an awesome pizza or an awesome weekend away. You can't have an awesome pizza and an awesome God. Full stop. And Tripp says, we are suffering as a church from awe amnesia. And he says that the trouble is, we have reduced God to someone just a little bit bigger than us. Which is why sometimes some of our songs sound like Jesus is my boyfriend, my best friend who lives next door. He is the most high God. True, he has become the most nigh God in Jesus. We balance his transcendence with his immanence, Emmanuel, God with us. But we cannot sacrifice that concept of an awesome, awesome God. And Tripp in his book has got five questions, really helpful. He says we ought to ask these five questions every day of our lives. Is God good? Number two, will he do what he promised? Number three, is God in control? Number four, does God have the needed power? And number five, does God care about me? Then he says this, awe means your heart will be filled more with a sense of blessing than a sense of want. You will be daily blown away by what you've been given rather than being constantly disturbed by what you think you need. Or produces gratitude. Gratitude instills joy. And the harvest of joy is contentment. So on this Father's Day, and I hope you have a great time wherever you are and celebrating it, can I just ask you to think about the God who is your Father, my Father, your Father, and pray that we would recover a lost sense of awe, and that in all the things that we do and say, the decisions that we make, we may truly serve an awesome God. Let's pray.